Thank you so much, guys. Thank you. Come on, let's turn it to the Father. Father, we bless you tonight because you are good and faithful. And Lord, today, any good and perfect gift in our lives or that we would offer to each other originates with you. We are generous because you are generous. And Lord, that reflects our nature to you, whether it's generous with our time and our appreciation. And Lord, today we just come together for one purpose, and that is to give you honor, to open our hearts, to receive a word that will change all of us. I really believe, Lord, that this could be a moment that we look back on in our lives as an experience that altered the trajectory of the rest of our life. And so I ask you to let it be that tonight, that you would take each of our times and our calendars that have providentially crisscrossed at this moment in history, because our future depends on it. And I pray that you would release all of the potential that is in all of our tomorrows because of the faith that we put upon this word tonight and how we respond to what the Spirit says to the church. Open our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless you as you're seated tonight. Thank you so much for a very warm welcome. It's been a bit of anticipation for me to become your way. We've been talking and praying about this event for some time, almost 2 years. I'm in a season of life where I'm having to be quite a bit more selective. A friend of mine who visits your pulpit on a regular basis has been a pastoral figure in my life, Alton Garrison, said that I was asking him, Pastor, you know, I don't have time to go to a lot of local churches anymore. I do state or national events. And he said, you need to go to Midland. You need to go. Pastor Joel has a great church there. And everybody I talked to, everybody I talk to talks about the reputation of this wonderful house. So it is a privilege for me to spend some time with you and have the opportunity to invest, but be invested in as well. This is going to be good for me, and to be in this environment, I can already tell. And I'm so grateful to Pastor for trusting me enough and listening to the voice of the Lord and giving us a chance to be with you tonight. Now, I need to confess a few things to you, and I just need to confess this right up front. I've been married, 23 years to the love of my life, and got three teenagers. I have an 18-year-old son, a 16-year-old son, and a 12-year-old daughter who is the boss of everybody. So I called home today after I got here, and Haley's like, "How's it going?" and getting settled in. We are in a 21-day season of fasting and prayer at our church. It's a solemn assembly, so we've called a church fast, and we're praying at 6 a.m. in the morning, and so we're in the middle of that. So Haley, Pastor told me about going to this famous chicken place tomorrow, and I called Haley, and I said, "What do I do, you know? They're taking me to this really nice place." And she said, "You know those times you've been to Africa and you ate the fish head that you didn't want to eat because it was an honorable thing to the tribal chief? Maybe it can work in your favor this time as an honorable thing to the tribal chief. You ate the fish head, eat the chicken." She said, "The Lord's going to understand, okay?" She said, "If you would have dishonored the chief in Africa and didn't eat the fish head, then you wouldn't have the right to eat the chicken. But you sowed it, now you can reap it." So I kind of like that logic. So she said, "But if you get sick for eating fried chicken after the fast, don't blame me." So I'm still praying about what I'm going to do, but I don't know whether to indulge or say, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't know which one of the two to do, but I'm excited to be with you tonight. I want you to look with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 17 and 18. And I want to read those two verses together. And I promise you, I will come back to those verses and tie them together as we move forward. I really feel it is important tonight. I felt strongly about what I'm going to be sharing with you tonight as this Friday night gathering. I always seem to connect deeper with the hearts of people when I talk from the story of what God is doing in my life and what he's doing in our family. And I really believe that it would be important for us to take that journey together tonight. We don't know much about each other, but the Lord has brought us together for this moment on purpose. And so I just want to be very raw, honest, vulnerable tonight and just let God use this moment together. Ephesians 1, Paul writes in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. I pray this over my church on a regular basis. I pray this over my children and my family on a regular basis, that the Father may give us the spirit of wisdom in revelation, that we would know him better, that he would open the eyes of our heart, that we could see, that we would be enlightened, not just to see with our natural eyes, but to be able to see supernaturally in the eyes of the Spirit what the normal person cannot see. Over the last few months, the Lord has forced me into a remedial course on trust. He's making me relearn some things in my life that I thought I had already mastered, only to find out that I had developed a trust leak. And that's the only way I know how to say it. When I sense that worry is increasing, the presence of worry is increasing in my life, I know that somewhere I've sprung a leak in my trust tank. And don't get me wrong, as I'm honest with you tonight, I know what it means to trust God. I've trusted God at some very deep levels, and I can point to undeniable moments where both God and man would vouch for the level of trust that I have expressed in our walk with him, in our family life, in our ministry life. I've modeled trust. I've taught trust. I've written a book on trust. I've literally penned through those deep, deep moments of trust in my life and put them on pages that have inspired thousands of people, because I know what it means to trust God. But I find myself in a season of increasing worry. I didn't intend to bring any copies of any books, and I that was released now 5 years ago, and so I'm kind of out of that. I'm not a I was an evangelist for years, but I'm a pastor now, and so I just don't. But I grabbed just a few copies on the way here. I left this morning at about 4 o'clock from our home, and last minute went by the church, grabbed a box, and it chronicles the story. It's called Extravagant, and extravagant basically is, the word is negatively used most often. It is used to describe excess, the excessive way people spend money, the excessive cars they drive. It is a negative term to describe the extravagance of a lifestyle. And yet the definition, in its literal sense, is unrestrained excess. And so the Lord began to challenge me many, many years ago about living that kind of life, about living a life that was not status quo, about living a life that would take steps of faith big enough that if he didn't come through, we were going to fall on our face, to move out of image management and move into ministry, to move out of protecting reputation or guarding space or protecting turf and trust God to the point that we give him an opportunity through our steps of faith to show him and the world, just show the world just how big he really is. And it was in those moments that God began to take us to new levels of trust and new levels of surrender. God challenged my wife and I to live a year without a paycheck and trust him to feed us with ravens and lay manna on the ground like dew every morning. And then he trusted us after that year was over, when we thought we had already passed that season of our life, to give our home away to our church. And we lived with another family for an extended period of time. And through those seasons, each of those times, we learned various things. I chronicle that. I could tell you story after story of God's miraculous provision. I have every reason in the world to trust God. But if I were to be truly honest with you, with all of that, knowing that in my head I'm in a season of my life where worry is more natural than trust, and that hasn't always been the case. And I guess that's why the Holy Spirit has me in a season of life where I am in a remedial course on trust. And I want to encourage you tonight not just to hear what I have to say. I want you to listen deeply to what I have to say. Not because there is anything I'm going to tell you tonight that's profound, or in the way that I say it is profound, but I just believe in the depth in which God has stirred me tonight that there is prophetic potential in this moment for both you and I, a life-altering moment for somebody that is in this room tonight. I started preaching when I was 16. I turned 42 and next week, actually. I started preaching at 16. I started traveling full-time at a fairly consistent basis at 17 and 18. I married at 19, and I was full-time in itinerant ministry as an evangelist at 19. That was my vocation. For years, I've been hosted by pastors who were old enough to be my father and my grandfather's age, and I've watched and walked beside them, and the majority of those men and women in my life were spiritual giants. But far too many times, as Haley and I would travel around and go to various churches, too often we were rebuked for our optimism and our childish naivety about the future of the church. Too many times when we would travel as those kid evangelists and guest preachers in various parts of the nation, there were too many times that from those that were old enough to be my father or my grandfather's age, that it was as if the best days of the church had come and gone. And that all my generation could possibly hope for is to sit and listen to their stories about when God was still on the throne and he was actually still moving and there was still hope for the church. And the best case scenario for those of us that were not born in that era or their generation was to get in a car and drive to the few places that were pastored by people they knew and trust, where the power of God really fell, that were led by people that they knew. And outside of those few pastors and those few places, there wasn't really anything going in the world that would validate my hope for the future. The future for my generation, if you listen to many of them over the years, was basically hopeless. And among that camp of people that I preached for through those years, there was a cynicism, a bitterness, a complacency that marked their life. And I can't imagine that it started that way. I can't believe that I just have to think that they were as excited about their future and the church and the plan of God for their life at one point in the past as I was as a 19-year-old young preacher. I couldn't understand how you could go from the fresh excitement that was in my heart, in my wife's heart at that moment, to the place of bitterness, negativity, and complacency that I discovered in too many of them. I could write another book on the horror stories of the just plain mean pastors that Haley and I met or preached for in those early years. And every time we would leave one of those experiences, for the first 3 years of our life, we lived in an 8-foot by 32-foot travel trailer that we pulled. And then beyond that, we would travel and we couldn't take the trailer. We lived in old Sunday school rooms that had been converted into evangelist quarters and hotels that they would pass out. I can remember one. They handed us the remote when we checked in. It was called the Rusty Knob. They handed us the remote and a fly swatter. And I said, "What's the fly swatter?" They said, "Because we're infested with spiders." And so that was all too common. We raised our babies. Our babies were with us in that spider-infested hotel. My wife was a saint and a trooper. But we invested our lives in those environments because that's what God called us to do. But whether we were going back to a bug-infested hotel room or a converted Sunday school room that was an evangelist quarters or back to our trailer, too many times Haley and I would pray together at night and we would ask God, "God, don't let us become those people." We were young, but we weren't dumb. We were smart enough to know what we didn't know, and there was a lot that we didn't know, but the one thing we settled in our heart, that as we aged and we grew older, we did not want to become cynical, negative, bitter old ministry couple like those people. I started praying a prayer in my private life that I still pray today. When we prayed as a couple, don't let us become those people. And when I prayed alone, I would pray almost out of fear, because I saw men that were greatly respected and they would live their life and great things for God. And because something would happen somewhere along the way, it would alter their personality, alter their entire outlook on life and church and people and God. And I watched that happen, and they became somebody completely different than they started out to be. And I just prayed, God, don't let me become that guy. Typically, you know, I can see the faces of who those guys were. I can, on one side, I've got all the heroes that were everything you'd ever want to be. And then on the other side, I have this too long of a film running through my head, even as I mention that right now, of the faces of the guys I don't want to be. Some of them have already gone on to heaven. Typically, the more we age, the more risk averse we become. Children see possibility in everything. The longer we live, the more heartache we experience. We lose our naivety. It's a natural progression, if we're not careful, that we start seeing every reason why something won't work instead of every reason why it will. In our youthful naivety, we saw possibility. We were full of faith. We were full of hope. But somewhere along the way, life happened. God didn't meet our expectations. People didn't meet our expectations. And the fade doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow fade, but we wake up one day and don't even realize it, but we've become that guy. We've become those people. In all honesty, I used to think it was a long way, this distance between that 19-year-old kid preacher, 17-year-old kid preacher, and the bitter old man. I used to think that was a long, long way. And the older I get, the more I realize how easy it is, without even knowing it, that we drift into becoming that guy. You see, I have more to lose now than any other time in my life. Stepping out in faith today is a greater risk than it's ever been. If it doesn't work now, when God challenges us and we say yes, and for some reason, if it doesn't work out now, it affects my children at a deeper level. I mean, kids are so flexible when they're 6 months old, or they're two or three, and the negative impact of what's going on around them is not as great as when they are adults and young adults, and they can process it, and it impacts the trajectory of their life. And when you start giving everything away, like we have multiple times in our life, and you've got two kids, one that steps on a college campus in a matter of just a few months, and another right behind him, and you just give it all away, it's not just affecting you anymore. If it doesn't work, I have less life to recover from failure. More people know my name. It's easier for me to play it safe right now and keep a good name than to take crazy risk and faith steps and chance failing in front of everybody. Image management seems more logical. A lot of people are counting on me. The weight of expectation is heavy. Our church, North Place Church, just completed a $17 million building project, and we aren't finished, and we're talking to the builder about the next phase that could begin in a few months. We have a lot of financial responsibility. My steps need to be more calculated, and this season of our lives risk needs to be minimized. All that makes sense, right? I mean, it sounds like wisdom, right? But that's not what got me here. I started out as a naive, whimsical 16-year-old preacher kid that took God at his word. I had nothing to lose, and I trusted him like nothing else mattered. There was no image to manage. There was no budget to balance. I was just all in. When he said jump, I jumped. When he said go, I went. When he said give it all away, I gave it. The house, the savings, the kids' college fund. We started our lives over more than once without a second thought in midlife. Why is it harder to jump? To go, to give. Sure, I can list for you 1,000 logical reasons why we tone it down and mellow out and manage risk and manage image in midlife and beyond. But the road to becoming that guy and the road to becoming those people is lined with every one of those logical reasons. I felt myself sliding down the road to becoming that guy, and I had a defining moment on the floor of a hotel room. It was one of those moments where I was dissatisfied. And there was this spirit of dissatisfaction in my heart. And you know, if you would have fast-forwarded my life when I was a kid to the moment I was sitting in that hotel room, everything I'd ever dreamed of had been achieved and beyond. And I'm in that hotel room and I'm saying, God, I'm not satisfied. I don't know what's happening to me, but I don't like what's happening to me. I'm losing my soul underneath the weight of everybody's expectations. Not eternally. I wasn't backsliding. But here's what I know. I was doubting where I used to have faith. I was second guessing where I used to trust. I was criticizing what I used to bless. I was holding tighter to what I used to let go of. Somewhere along the way, I stopped playing to win and started playing not to lose. And there's a drastic difference in the two. It was as if God let me see myself for what I was becoming on the floor of that hotel room. He let me see myself open and bare and honestly becoming the guy that I had prayed my whole life never to be. And face down on the carpet of that hotel room, I asked God that night, what's happening to me? Where is the kid? I miss him. I mean, the 16-year-old kid that said yes, the 17-year-old kid, the 21, 22-year-old father. Well, where is he at, that young guy that would say yes and that would trust you, the Joshua and the Caleb that didn't believe the negative report? I feel myself drifting out of the faith report into the majority report, and I don't want to go there, God. Help me find that kid in me. I want the wisdom of growing older. I want to know what I know now. But is it possible to lose your naivety and innocence and still walk in faith? Help me find that kid in me again. And it was that night that I learned the distance between the faith-filled, risk-taking, naive kid and the grumpy, bitter old man is not that far. That there's a fine line that separates the two. In just a moment, I'm going to plug all of this back into Ephesians 1, but I just want to ask you to pause with me. Pastor referenced this just a moment ago. I'll give you a little background about who we are and just want you to know a little bit of our story and how and why we're living where we're living. I'm a victim of childhood sexual abuse. I grew up in the most dysfunctional of families, and that's just one component, the sexual abuse. And when God radically changed my life, I came from a Christian family and very legalistic home. And I rebelled against the legalism, and because of the heartache and the dysfunction of my family life, I became an addict and a lot of things in my life that were very pronounced. And when God saved me and began to change my life, called me into ministry years after dealing with the hurt of the abuse, the abandonment. My father was married to two women at the same time he was married to my mother, and living a lie between both families, and that was another devastating flow. So I was abused by one man, and I was abandoned by my father. I was a broken, hurting kid. And even after I became a believer and preached the gospel, there was a lot of unforgiveness and hurt in my heart. And when God healed me early on, I preached youth camps all over this country, crisscrossed this nation, and God directed me to preach in those camps one night to challenge young men and women who were living through the same horrors of what I've been living through my lifetime. I was blown away at the hundreds of students that responded the first night I gave that appeal. It broke my heart because I even knowing that it happened, I wasn't an expert in sexual abuse and didn't realize how high the numbers are. And in the last 25 years of ministry, thousands upon thousands of teenagers have responded on a Wednesday night at a youth camp because they are living through similar stories as me. In those early years, I would weep with those kids in the altar and I would pray with them. But there was this, God, this can't be, you know, it's almost unfair that I preached to them and given them hope and brought them to an altar for the first time in their life. They've heard somebody talk. They've told a story they identify with. They've come here. I'll never meet all these kids. I'll never counsel all these kids. And they're going to have to pack it back in their heart and go into who knows what when they leave this camp. There's got to be more. We have to invest more. We need a place for more. And it was in those moments as a young camp evangelist that God put on my heart to start a camp for sexually abused kids. It lay dormant for many years. On the other side of that, I grew up in a farm town, Pastor mentioned, a farm town that I despised, a farm town that I couldn't wait to get out of. I grew up in a little bitty church and everybody knew everybody's business. Everybody either drove a green tractor or they worked in a shoe factory where I lived. And I was going to touch the world. When Jesus changed my life, I was going to touch the nations, and I didn't figure you could do it from that little place. And I left as fast as I could. I was in Chicago on my way to speak in New York. I was in the Admiral's Club there trying to wait to connect a flight. And I felt a call. I mean, the same kind of call a missionary would feel to a foreign land. And the Lord said, I want you to go back home. And I thought, you want me to resign the church in Dallas and you want to go pastor a church in my hometown in rural Arkansas? No, I want your heart to be turned back to where you came from, the people that gave you your first chance, the churches that you grew up in, that shaped your life, that made you what you are. I was about to turn 40 at those moments. It was 38 or so, and I was asking God how to spend the next half of my life, and he told me, I want you to spend the next half of your life in the global spirit-empowered movement, missions, and I want you to spend the next half of your life investing in rural church and rural pastors, and I want you to spend the next half of your life investing in sexually exploited and abused children. I said, okay. My wife and I just assumed, you know, our vision has always been, we've started this camp, been going now for 6 years for abused kids, and we've been taking cohorts of rural pastors and investing in their lives and their marriages and their churches and been doing that for several years, and we thought, we're going to retire. And I say this all the time when I tell this story to people, but it's actually fitting. I want to pull a Barry Sanders. Okay. I want to quit when I'm at my prime and everybody thinks, what's he doing? And I want to go do that. I want to give my life. When, you know, at 55, I will have been the pastor of North Place Church for 25 years, and I'll be vibrant and young. 55 is a lot younger to me now than it was when I was 19. I'll be vibrant and young, and I'll be able to give my life to rural pastors and small towns and sexually exploited children. And Haley and I just dreamed. I have an earned doctorate and pursued that for the possibility that one day we would move to Wyoming, Montana, South Dakota. We would get a ranch and use that as a remote training facility for rural pastors and a place of healing and restoration for broken children. That's 15, 17 years from now. And a staff member, a friend, longtime college friend, comes into the, he's a staff member, worship pastor at our church, and he walks into the gym one day while I'm there, and he said, you heard about this ranch that came available outside of Dallas. His name is Barak from the Bible. His mom and dad were missionaries to Indonesia, and they named him Barak, but we all call him Bear. And I said, yeah, Bear, that's great, but you're 15 years too early and a few million dollars too short, but I appreciate you thinking about us, you know. When I got home, Haley said, did Bear talk to you about the ranch? I said, well, how do you know about the ranch? She said, he sent me the leak. I said, well, that conniving rascal, he's trying to mess with our, I said, don't pay any attention to that. You know, we just built this new building, and we got Easter coming, and we got all these things going on. And, you know, my wife is a woman of faith, and we've lived without a salary for a year, and she's given her home away, and we've got kids about to go to college, so we're gathering things and trying to, you know, live through some of those experiences of the past and get ready. And we live in a nice home, and she looks at me, and she says, if this is God, I'd give it all away again, wouldn't you? Well, I just wasn't planning on it right now, you know. Not now. She said, let's just go look at it. We drove, and it was exactly everything that you could want it. It was like the family that built the ranch built it for what we, like God had them build it for us. So I tried, and nobody would loan the money. 5 days in, I'm frustrated because the emotional energy of my family has been expended for 5 days in this initiative. I've wasted the family's time that owns it. I've wasted the lender's time. And while I'm telling my family that we're not going to speak of this, I called a breakfast meeting before school 5 days after we went and looked at it and said, we're not going to talk about this anymore. It's 15 years too early and a lot of money too soon. My phone buzzes, okay? And I normally don't, I looked over and make sure it wasn't the office in an emergency, and it was actually an email from a widow in my church. I didn't know she had a computer, much less sent emails. And so it startled me, and I told Haley who it was from, and she said, you better read that. And I'm in the middle. I had just said, we're not going to speak of this anymore. And it says, hi, Pastor. Last night, the Lord impressed a message upon me for you. He said, an opportunity is coming your way. Your first inclination will be to decline it and forget about it. Don't. Take it to the Father. There are things in play that you can't see right now, and this opportunity is going to lead to other open doors, divine appointments. Follow His lead. Don't dismiss anything until He says to. And the minute I got the, I'm crying. By the time I get that out of my mouth, I know this is the prophetic gift in operation. And by the time I get those words out of my mouth, I'm crying. I look up from my phone, and my middle son, who's 16, 230-pound fullback and middle linebacker, says, now what are you going to do? I said, I don't guess we really have an option, do we? Let's try. The family offered, they were believers, they offered to give us 90 days, and I said, promise me you won't be mad if it doesn't work. God didn't promise it was going to work, He just stirred us to try. Haley and I sold our home again and emptied the accounts again and donated them to the charity, and people from around the nation stood with us enough to get a down payment, and we bought the first part of the ranch, and miracle after miracle, I don't have time to tell you, and there was a second part, and then October we closed on a third part. We've hit reboot on our lives at middle age and a few months before college because the Lord told us to. I don't even know how it's all going to work. I don't know how all the electricity bills are going to be. All the things that come with what we have said yes to now that we haven't been fully involved in since October. And now it's full-fledged, full bore, trying to get operational by the summer. We've already had one orphan event out there for abused kids and some pastor training events. But we're trying to get it going. A few weeks into this whole whirlwind, I asked God, where did this come from? God, I'm minding my business, pastoring the church, pastoring my family. I wasn't even praying about this. I didn't ask for this. He said, yes, you did. You've been praying for this your whole life. Every time you asked not to become that guy, you were asking for this. Because the sacrifice that it is going to take, the personal cost that is associated, the risk, the faith, putting the name and the reputation on the line, going where you don't believe you have the capacity, everything that is associated with it, all of it is necessary to keep your heart and your spirit alive. This is about small town pastors. This is about restoring broken children. But it is also about answering your personal prayer that vision and faith would fill your life as long as there is breath in your lungs. You prayed for this your entire life. So when this whole thing started, I was unknowingly being enrolled in a remedial course on trust. And here's what I'm learning. People, Pastor read it, people who trust in the name of the Lord should be visionary people. Because Christian living is visionary living. The verse that I read to you in a moment ago, it's a verse that I pray often over, the people I have influence over. And the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesian church how he prays over them. And when you listen to the prayer, it's a prayer ultimately that they would become a visionary people. They would be people of wisdom and revelation. They would see what the Lord has for them to see and not just their natural eyes. To me, to be a visionary in that context is a desirable thing. To be a visionary is the ability to have hope and trust and an excitement and anticipation about the future, even when what God asks is illogical, it doesn't make sense, and you don't know where all the steps are along the path to get where God said to go. But to some people, being a visionary is a less desirable thing. Here's one definition of visionary in the dictionary: given to or characterized by fanciful or impractical ideas. A dreamer. Not practical. So for those who don't understand the source of visionary faith or visionary trust, we appear to be fanciful, impractical dreamers. But the creators of this definition, in my opinion, have confused a visionary with a wishful thinker. Because visionaries aren't impractical people. They are daily commuters on the road less traveled to the land of what if. Visionaries are daily commuters on the road less traveled to the land of what if. You see, most people use their eyes for looking, but visionaries use their eyes for seeing. When you only look, all you will see is bad, negativity, morally, politically, religiously, economically. There's suffering, there's death, there's persecution, there's volatility, there's uncertainty. Those things are real. They cannot be ignored. And when you look, that's all you see. But visionaries don't just use their eyes to look. They use their eyes to see. They see beyond the sin, beyond the devastation, through the world that we live in, toward the promises of God. Instead of looking at the problems, visionaries see the possibilities. Is it bad? Yes. Is it going to get worse? Probably. Visionary people don't ignore that reality, but instead of looking, they see. Instead of using their eyes to look, they use their vision to see. When it's bad, we choose to see more than the problem. We choose to see the possibility. I referenced it a minute ago in Numbers 13. The 12 spies were sent out to the promised land to bring their reports back to Moses. 10 spies saw giants, and they brought, with typical vision-killing instincts, they brought a report to conclude that victory was impossible. The two holdouts were a young Caleb and a young Joshua, who saw the same obstacles, but they were more infatuated by the grapes than they were the giants. One group looked, the two visionaries saw. They were outruled by the majority vote. And let me just give you a little side note here. This is one thing I keep telling myself as I get older. I just want to remind myself of the kid that I used to be. And I probably annoyed some people because of my exuberance and my faith and my naivety and all that I didn't know. But this is what the Lord keeps reminding me of, and I'll remind this of you. Be careful when you criticize youthful ignorance and naivety, because it is often, youthful ignorance and naivety is often more pliable in the hands of God than learned and aged defiance. Just remember that. It's exhibited in this verse of scripture here. I've seen it in my life, and the closer I get to becoming that guy, the more I remind myself, don't be the guy living and learned in age defiant. Somehow find a way to let age bring the wisdom it was intended to bring, but let my spirit stay the kid that sees the grapes instead of the giants. I don't ignore the giants. They're there. They have to be calculated for and counted for. But just because there are giants in the land does not mean we cannot go after the grapes that God has put there for us. Of course, One group said, we can't go. The majority said, they're giants. They got the majority vote. It didn't happen. But the young guy said, yeah, there are giants there. And they're huge. They're massive. That just makes them easier to hit. Normal people see problems. Visionaries see possibilities. You know what I love about Caleb? He's a picture of somebody who never became that guy. He aged gracefully. And he never became that guy. Listen to what Joshua 14 verse 10 says. Listen to this. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. He said these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke the word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. Chapter 14, verse 11. As yet I am as strong this day on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both going out and coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke that day, for you heard in that day how the Anak and the giants were there, and the cities were great and fortified. I love this. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out, as the Lord has said. I love the fact that 45 years after he was ready to take the mountain, at 85 years old, he said, by the grace of God, I can still, give me that same mountain. I can still take that mountain in the land where the giants were. And this is what I love the most. It may be, no guarantee, maybe, perhaps, I could fail miserably. But the regret of not knowing because I didn't try would haunt me worse than trying and trusting God and failing. So give me the mountain because it may be. I just want to take a step of faith that might possibly set a miracle in motion and give God a chance to be God. At 85, Caleb never became that guy. Visionaries are typically a minority. And they have to be undeterred by criticism. Noah was no different. 100 years he checked in every morning at the same shipyard. It didn't matter that it had never rained, or that he lived hundreds of miles from the nearest body of water, or that others around him didn't share his passion for boating. But Christian living is visionary living. We think and lead differently than the world because we are his signpost. We are the visible agents of an invisible God. Our words and actions teach people to follow a God whose audible voice they've never heard, to love a Savior whose wonderful face they've never seen, to living according to a book that is forever under attack, and to plan an eternity in a place that they have never been. And only wide-eyed visionaries can sell that story, can live that life and make that real. You can't do that and not have this radical trust in God. In 2 Kings, the massive Aramean army surrounded Elisha's bungalow. They were trying to seek revenge on a prophet who seemed to possess a unique ability to eavesdrop on their battle plans. They didn't really know what was going on. They didn't know how the prophet knew what he knew. They didn't have any idea that God was revealing what he was revealing to Elisha in prayer. All they knew is they had to cancel this divine wiretap if they were going to get the upper hand in this battle. So they gather around the prophet's bungalow, and Elisha's servant walks out that morning and sees this enormous Aramean firepower gathered around the bungalow, and he comes unglued. He melts in fear. 2 Kings 6:15 says this, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early in the morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked Elisha. But listen to how the visionary prophet responded. Verse 16, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those that be with them. Even though you're looking, son, you're looking. Start seeing.
You're looking at what is logical and rational. Remember what Paul prayed? God, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Open their eyes, Father. Now see if that doesn't sound similar to what Elisha prays for this guy that was looking instead of seeing in verse 17. Elisha prayed, 2 Kings 6:17, open his eyes so that he may see. He's looking, Lord, and all he sees is mountain of impossibility and difficulty. He's seeing every reason why it won't work, but help him. He's looking at every reason why it won't work, but help him see why it can. Help him see they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And the scripture said the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. An angel army. It had always been there. But in the same way the 10 spies were trained to see the giants, and another group was trained to see the grass, trained to see the grapes, the servant's heart was trained to see the problem. The prophet's heart was trained to see the possibility. The difference is trust. The ability to trust God at a level where we can walk in our wisdom and revelation so that our eyes are open so that we may see. And that's my prayer for us tonight, for this entire weekend, that God would use these moments to open our eyes that we may see. Regardless of the odds in the natural, that we would know it in our spirit, whatever he's saying to do, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. I've said in leadership, denominationally, and crisscrossed this nation for 25 years in churches with great history. And this is what I've watched. Aging denominations and aging churches often grow from the days of small entrepreneurial genius to large bureaucratic mammoths that are needed to handle the masses of God-given resources, the people resources and the financial resources. And that life cycle of going from entrepreneurial faith and get this thing going to from entrepreneurial to management, the life cycle of an organization, those of you that know in business, it starts and it grows, it has excitement, it maintains, and then it begins to die. It's true in organizations of denominations, of churches. It's true in the life cycle of pastors. It's true in the life cycle of Christians. If we are not intentional about keeping our heart from drifting into becoming that guy and start managing image instead of trusting God and putting it all on the table for him, we have more to manage now than ever. Our mistakes are more noticeable and costly, and we start playing it safe. And listen to me, when we start playing it safe, we start to die. And you can start dying at 22. You can start dying at 37. You can start dying at 71. It's not an age as much as it is a mentality. Caleb proves that. I want to walk in the same spirit that Caleb walked in. When I went back and read the story in Joshua 14 and then Numbers 14, this is specifically, God is casting judgment on those that went up with Joshua and Caleb and telling them they would not be allowed to enter into the promised land in Numbers 14. But he said, I'm going to allow a different thing for Caleb. And this is why he said, but my servant Caleb, Numbers 14, 24, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Because he has a different spirit in him, different compared to the others that were barred from the promised land because of lack of trust and lack of obedience. They looked instead of saw. They looked at giants instead of seeing grapes. They looked at problems instead of seeing possibilities. And God said, they're not going in. But Caleb is going in because there's a different spirit that rests upon him. And my heart prays for me right now. My heart prays for all of us that because you're gathered here on this Friday night, braving the weather, Pastor mentioned a moment ago, that God would fill this place and save us from the drift of becoming that guy or those people. I want that Spirit on me. I want the team that typically serves in the altar time for music, if they would come. And as they prepare themselves, let me just, the day I went to look at the ranch, there's an older man in my life. His name is Robert. He attends our church, and Robert he's a godly man. He's been around the move of faith his entire life, and he's a man of resources and businessman, been an elder and served in some pastoral roles. Most of his life he's been business. I called Robert when I went to visit the ranch because I'm grasping for faith. You know, I need somebody to stand with me. I need a businessman to tell me. I know the cliches that my pastor friends are going to tell me, but I needed a businessman. I needed to hear a word from God, from somebody, you know, they're kings and priests. I wanted a king in the marketplace to speak something, to say, I'm not stupid. And I called Robert. He's probably between my father and my grandfather's age. And I explained it to him, and the exact opposite happened. He said, you can't do it. I was shocked. I mean, this is not, he said, don't do it. And so I listened because it was the opposite of what I thought I would hear. And I'm thinking, okay, God's trying to protect me with wisdom here. And so I listened to Robert. And I said, Robert, I'm listening, but I want you to know why. Do you know why I need to do this? Because I just got up off the floor a few weeks ago in a DoubleTree hotel, and I'm becoming the guy. Yeah, I love rural pastors, and I love brokenhearted kids, but I wonder if there's something bigger to this, because my heart is drifting. I'm worried more about reputation and what people think, and there's more at risk and more money than I'm responsible for, and my kids are going to college, and I've never worried about that stuff. I've lived every day like God could put manna on the ground and water from the rock. I've just been naive longer than I should be naive, and God has blessed my naivety. He's taken care of it all. And now I find myself in a season where I'm going to strike the rock twice, and I'm going to try to gather too much manna. And I don't want to be that guy. I just need to know if I need to do this for something bigger than what I originally have a burden for. Is the timing expedited from then to now to save me? I pleaded my heart with him, not to convince him, but to tell him why. We hung up the phone. He called me 5 hours later. He was weeping. He said, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. He said, we have an oil deal. I pulled the chips back in. He said, we're in a position to be able to give to God. And I voted. I have the leading vote in the company, and I voted against it. All of our people wanted this play in the market because we want to be able to give to God and fund missions, and they fund church planting in the jungles of India like nobody's business. He said, we're out of resources. And I thought, you know, I'm at an age now, if we make this play in the market with some of our oil accounts and it doesn't work, he said, Brian, I just called all of my partners and I apologized to them. I turned my vote around and we're going to make the play. We're going to go after the accounts. Because I've never played it safe until now. And he said, when you called me today, I have become the guy. and I don't want to be him. I want to be Caleb. And he said, son, I sinned against you, and I've sinned against God. He said, I tell you what, you go after that ranch, and I'm going to stand with you in prayer. And I'm going to stand with you the best I know how financially. He said, this is what I saw right before I called you back. He said, I got on my face. I was praying because I had to repent to you and to God. I repented to God and called my partners, and I repented to you, called you to repent. But he said, right before I called you, he said, this is what I saw. He said, I'm getting older. My time in business is coming to an end where I'm not going to run the company anymore. But he said, it was like I was Samson, chained to the walls. And I had given up. I'm losing an influence in the company, even though I started it. And I was giving up and just kind of ready to ride out into the sunset. But after our talk today, I'm going to rattle the chains one more time. I just feel this emboldening my spirit. If the walls cave in, they're going to cave in around me because I have rattled the chains. Something's rising up on the inside of me. This old man is going to rattle these chains one more time. He did. God honored. And I just came back from training 600 church planters in India that are in the process of planting churches in Orissa. And along the Pakistani border, I went in under the cover of night and got interrogated and got out. And don't know whether I can get back in or not. But those 600 churches are being planted because that play that day, it worked. And the kingdom is being built because Samson rattled the chains one more time. I don't know where you are in your spectrum of life, your age. It really doesn't matter. It's a mentality. Are you looking instead of seeing? Has drift happened in the excitement about the work of God in your life and trusting Him, taking steps of faith when there's nothing for your feet to land on? We're easier at some other point in your life than they are now. And there's all these logical reasons that explain why. But you don't want to let those logical reasons be the excuse. As I pray this afternoon in the hotel, I just felt, Pastor, there's still vision in your heart, vision that is going to be released this weekend. There are things this church has set to tap in this community, even years of integrity and faithfulness. There is a place that you can touch, a something that you can do here, that God is going to give wisdom and revelation and open your eyes. There's a call of God on somebody's life in this room that you've asked the question, is that really you, God, or is that an egotistical hallucination? And He's going to speak to you tonight. He's going to reaffirm some things to you tonight. Some of us are going to repent because we became that guy. There's a different spirit, the spirit that rested on Caleb, that's going to come upon us tonight. And it's not something I can impart in a sense. It's something I join you in seeking. And so tonight, I am as in need. I'm in the middle of it. I'm in over my head, beyond my capacity. All I know is I want to lead a great church. And I need a refuge. For forgotten pastors and broken kids. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how I'm going to fund it. But I'm just ready to be. My favorite place is between the two batons. You know, when they swing out and they let go of one in the trapeze and they reach out and grab a hold of the other. The most exhilarating place in life is when you let go of what you know and you start reaching for what God is sending and you're stuck in the middle. And there is no net to catch you underneath you. You know where I've been lately? I've been standing on that little square at the top of that tall pole, handling that little baton and watching that other thing God send and swing back and forth. And I'm telling stories about the good old days. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to push off of this. And too many times I push off and I go to the middle where that next thing is coming and I just say, no, let's go back over here, you know? But that moment I let go and I come to the point of no return, and that's where I am right now. I'm in between the two pieces. I don't know how this thing's going to end, but I know I'm too far in to turn around and go back. I have no option but to trust or lose my mind. And it's probably the best place I can be, because where I am, it's really hard for me to become that guy. I don't know what you expect. I don't know. I was an evangelist, but in my heart, I'm a pastor. I just want you to meet with God. I don't want you to wait on me. I may walk around and lay a hand on your shoulder and pray and weep with you, but this is not about me. Nothing that goes on this weekend is about me. I just have a message that is being born out of a story of my life that I believe is coinciding with the story of your lives. And the different spirit that rested upon Caleb is coming on you. Father, don't let us become those people. Forgive us. There are churches to be planted and missionaries to be sent, children to be rescued and rural pastors to be resourced. And the various visions of this house, there is more, there is greater capacity. Somehow, Lord, we have to increase our capacity for trust. And that usually begins with steps of radical obedience. So would you launch dozens of individuals on their own journey that in a concert lead this season of this church into a place of exponential impact? Will you make these altar services right now, this moment, a defining moment of surrender? In Jesus' name, would you stand to your feet with me all over this place? And if the Spirit of God is calling you to an altar right now because you need to learn to trust Him at a deeper level, or He's calling you to an act of obedience, or there's drift that has happened in your heart, I just want you to come get shut in with God today. Come on. I don't want to become that guy. I don't want to become those people. I want God to trust me. I want the Spirit that was on Caleb to fall upon me. Spirit of God, move.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song.
Spirit of God,
of deliverance from my enemies. Till all my fears are gone, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave. I'm no longer a slave. the storm. And Father, you are King over the flood. I will be still and know you are God. I will be still. in Christ.
Just remain where you're at. A few closing comments and we'll dismiss.
The first thing I want to say is, Brian, I want to thank you for your transparency. Because I'm finding, as I am very much on the end looking back, people don't talk about the journey of life, particularly the older they get. They don't talk about the journey of life. I wish my dad would have talked to me about this time in my life, but he never did. Now I'm kind of thinking, oh, I know what that was all about, but I'm just looking at it now because I'm kind of there too. But I wish somebody would talk to me about this a whole long time ago. You talk to us tonight about the real important things in life, of the journey of life. And I'm telling you, folks, what he has said to you tonight is spot on. Youth and vitality, middle-aged and working yourself to death and doing a lot, and then kind of coasting and drifting. But it took a lot of guts for you to just stand before us and be so transparent about that. And I want to thank you for that. I preached a funeral 2-3 weeks ago. Hope Anderson's funeral, the former pastor of this church, two pastors before me. They've moved back to Midland and they're elderly and she passed away and we had her funeral. And I was honored to be able to speak that funeral, and I developed a message around her name, Hope, and there are passages in the scripture about hope. Some of you are here. And I talked about one of those passages which says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul that is firm and secure. And it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And I told a story, just brief, and then we're done. Oh, back about in the mid-90s, we had just been working ourselves to the bone, and it was just, we were tired, and we got the kids to school on a Friday, and I said to Donna, let's take the boat and go up to Higgins Lake and just go out in the middle of the lake and just cut the motor and just float. And I didn't realize how exhausted we had been with responsibilities in our life and our ministry. And so we got up there and we drove the boat out in the middle of the lake and we cut the motor, and it was a beautiful, sunshiny summer day. And Donna laid up on the back, the sun deck there, and I kind of curled up in the open bow. And I woke up 4.5 hours later. You understand, there was hardly a breath of wind. And those of you who know the lay of the land at Higgins Lake will know what I'm talking about. We were in the middle of the lake. I woke up 4.5 hours later, and we were about 50 yards from the shore on the south side. We just drifted there. It wasn't a big storm. It wasn't a big wind. It wasn't a big thing that took us. We just drifted there. And I thought about that when you're talking about drifting in life. You do nothing, you'll drift. Put your hands in your pockets and just ride along. You'll drift. And if you drift too far, too long, you get yourself in trouble. Not to mention the fact that you'll just disappoint yourself and your family and God and everybody. And this is not a salvation thing. This is not whether you're going to make heaven or not. Please understand that. And I remember that day so clearly. As we woke up and we We both had slept for like 4.5 hours on the boat. And where we were, and we drifted so far. And I don't want to drift in my life. I don't want to just merrily drift along, and wherever I end up, I end up. In whatever season you are in life, this is the kind of message I feel prompted to just say to you, that you need to go home, you need to think on this, you need to sleep on this, you need to let the Holy Spirit speak to you tonight and tomorrow about this. This was a deep message tonight. It really was, that few people have the guts to talk to people about. And you very well did it, and I thank you for that. And I think that this whole kind of idea will be a journey this weekend. So we'll be back at 9:30, 10 in the morning, and we'll learn more about trusting deeper. You're just really, really, really good people to pastor. And I just thank you for your response to the Lord tonight. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would seal in our lives that seed that has been sown, so that the cares of this world and the riches of this world and the pleasures of this world can't choke tonight out. Oh God, Keith's message rings strong in our spirits right now. We don't want this message choked out tonight, because there's a far more journey we've got to go with this message tonight in all of our lives. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to bring that about. Dismiss this people to take rest, take nourishment, and be back tomorrow to walk more in this journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you in the morning.